Tonight, we're going to study in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And here in this chapter, we confront the last night of Christ's life before the cross. And on this night, there are the things that Jesus was doing, which we're going to study next week. But then there are the things that those around him are doing, which we're going to study this week. Some of his followers had a very disappointing evening on the last night of Christ's life. In fact, all of them did. Judas was the worst. He betrayed the Lord with a kiss and became known as the son of perdition. This guy is an extremely negative figure in the biblical accounts. You know, how vile can you get to if you're going to betray someone, to do it with a kiss? There's something just absolutely sickening about the hypocrisy in that. You know, we compare what Judas did to what his buddy Peter did. He denied Christ with oaths and cursing. And while Judas, through his betrayal, became the son of perdition, Peter became the leader of the early church. Peter went to heaven. Judas went to the other place. Very few people that we can say that about, that we know that they went to hell. But Judas is one who we can say that of. That's why Christ says he's the son of perdition. He says that it were better that this man were never born. And in the book of Acts, Peter, commenting on Judas, talks about the need to replace this follower of Christ who went aside, he says, to go to his own place. Hardly a mistakable illusion. People wonder about the account in Acts 1. There's this little parenthetical statement that the author of Acts turns aside and says about Judas that, you know, he acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. If you can believe that. Savage. People wonder about this because, you know, I thought Judas hung himself and this was how he perished. And when did he buy this field? Well, actually, his money bought the field, but the guys that actually did the buying were the priests. And they bought the field, it says, as a place to bury vagrants, a burial ground for people that died. No one knew who they were. No one wanted to buy a grave for them. So it's a public grave site. And of course, Judas, as a vagrant, as a suicide victim, was no doubt discovered sometime after his death. No doubt with the typical action of bacteria on a dead corpse, bloated or whatever, and so apparently they flipped him into this field as its first tenant, and that's when the other thing happened. But anyway, the point is, two guys on the same night, both of them were guilty as guilty could be. We will look at these two events and realize great similarity in the depth of moral wrongdoing that's involved for both of these men. And yet they were men headed in opposite directions. Peter headed toward victory in his life, spiritual maturity, leadership of the early church, and he went to eternal life. Judas heading toward a shallow grave and condemnation. Why then is there such a difference in the way that this night affected these two men, the different outcome in their lives? This is the question before us tonight. Betrayal versus denial. Let's read in Matthew 26, starting in 14, where he says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of coin." Silver coin. Well, you know, they could have gotten him any day. He was in Jerusalem teaching publicly, but it says they were afraid of the multitudes. They figured if they grabbed Christ that people would start a riot, and if you had a riot in your city, this was usually a good pretext for the Romans to crush revolt, and they were very bloodthirsty in the way they did this. The Jews were clinging to their partial autonomy because they had the right to govern themselves under Roman supervision, and they didn't want to lose that. So they had good motive to avoid a riot. And that's why they needed someone who could tell them where Christ was going at night, because they couldn't figure out where he was going. He was actually going over and hiding out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas says, I can give him to you. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. In verse 21 then, we read during the Last Supper that while they were eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you here is going to betray me. And they were very sad, and they began to say to him, one to the other, surely not I, Lord. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Instead of seeing all 12 heads rotate down toward Judas and saying, ah, betrayal. So that's good, Judas. Great. You're going to betray the Lord. No, not one person guessed that it was Judas who would betray him. Not one person said, is it Judas? Instead, they said, is it me? Is it me? It's very interesting then. I think that what this tells me is that Judas was religious. He was a do-gooder. You know, he led the way when the woman poured the ointment on Christ's feet. He was the first one that said, hey, we could give this money to the poor. Of course, later they found out he was stealing from the money bag, and this was the real motive. No one knew this at the time. This kind of duplicity, this kind of hypocrisy can be very hard to discern. He looked just like everyone else. Must have looked very good. Of course, God is never fooled. But it's interesting that Judas must come to stand for religious fakery, this man who did not know Christ personally, this man who never called Jesus Lord, who was not a believer, is probably like a lot of so-called Christians, hanging around Christ for the wrong reason. He probably felt that he would get an advantage, you know, by following Jesus. Most of these guys, it's obvious if you look at the gospel accounts, they thought they were heading toward political power. You know, one of them says, hey, let me sit on your right and me sit on your left. They thought he was getting ready to take over. And this is what they were waiting for. Iscariot saw Jesus come into Jerusalem on this final visit. And we read the part, what he said to the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, how he put them down in public, how he infuriated them, calling them names. He called them sons of hell, brood of vipers. He calls them snakes. Liars, fools, hypocrites. And, you know, Judas is sitting there. It's over, man. Any chance we would have had to get a following in this country has basically just been shot. Now, in modern cinema, Judas has been shown at times as a misguided zealot who wanted political takeover, and he felt, you know, he was basically motivated for the good of the Jewish people, and for the good of Christ, too. He thought, you know, Jesus is just really being way too patient, and he needs to make his move, and I'm going to, you know, turn him in so the pressure will be on him, then he'll have to take over. That's the way he's pictured in The King of Kings and in several of these Jesus-oriented movies that are around. In the more radical portrayals, Judas is actually a hero figure. For instance, in Jesus Christ Superstar, he basically tries to refuse, does not want to turn Christ in, but Christ basically insists that he has to do it, and so he does, you know, the thing. He gives himself up, basically, for the sake of the mission or whatever. Now, patently absurd. Absolutely a laughable notion. In these portrayals, very merciful on Judas, and most of them, he's guilty of nothing worse than some bad judgment. You know, that he miscalculated on the effect that turning Christ in would have. and that in any event, he was certainly motivated altruistically. If that's true, I just have one question. Hey, where do the 30 pieces of silver fit in? That really doesn't fit that scenario very well, does it? He could have turned him in for free anytime he wanted. Now, here's the truth of the matter. Judas was there, like some people hanging around Christ today, hoping that he could get something out of this. And when it became clear that the path of following Christ involved the cross instead of the crown, he sold out and got whatever he could get. I mean, he'd wasted 3 years of his life. I'm sure he was bitter about that, particularly when all he got was 30 pieces of silver, inadequate pay for such an investment, but hey, what the heck? That's all they were given. So he took what he could get, and that was it. This is the man that we're dealing with. And rather than have the courage to come forward and say, look, you phony, I'm turning you in, he's a real wormy weakling who fakes it right to the bitter end, as we shall see. Jesus, at this dinner, says, well, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. Well, no, this was not Judas getting his marching orders. He already had the 30 pieces in his pocket, okay? That decision had been made. Christ is just letting him know, Judas, I know all about it. So you can drop the pretense. I suppose he must have said this off to one side, to Judas. And, of course, as the other accounts include, he also says, what you do, do quickly. If we compare this, then, with the Luke version, in Luke 22, 47 and 48, we read about the betrayal itself. We read that they were later now in the evening, after dinner, they're out in the garden. Jesus has his disciples, he says, to pray with him, and he goes off a distance and prays. This is when he was sweating as though with blood. Jesus is in agony as he contemplates the terrible future that lies just ahead of him. And they're out there, and behold, a multitude came. And one called Judas, the one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You know, it seems that of all of the hypocritical things to do, this has become sort of a, you know, betrayal with a kiss has become sort of a byword for hypocrisy and backstabbing. You know, Jesus knew exactly who was going to betray him. But he seems to be a little bit shocked at this unwholesome mode of betrayal that Judas picked. And he's just like, wow, man, a kiss? You're using a kiss to betray with? That must have really been a pretty gross shock. And so what Judas did, flat wrong, phony to the bitter end, self-serving, it's really a bad, bad thing that this guy did. So let's go back to the last supper. Let's go turn the clock back and go back to dinner again. And let's talk about the other guys. Here's Jesus talking again. And Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is verse 31 in Matthew 26. So he says, every one of you is going to lose it and just desert me tonight. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And these words became important later on. They did not understand what he meant when he said this. Peter then replied, even if I'll fall away on account of you, I'll never will fall away. And Jesus looks at him. He says, well, actually, I'll tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter, who's having a little arrogance fit on this night, you know, comes back. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And he's, you know, bellowing and carrying on. Christ is sitting back. You know, this must have been a miserable night for Jesus Christ. Here's Mr. Liar, pseudo-faker over here. Here's the boaster, the blatherer over here, the know-it-all. It must have been a very lonely feeling. We'll talk about his experience next week. Then, as we jump down to verse 69, we find out not Peter's self-confident declaration, but actual history. What happened? Peter, we read, Christ had by now been captured, and he was now inside the courtroom, and in the courtyard outside, a group of people were waiting for them to bring him out and for the trial to end. This was at night. A servant girl came up to him. "You were with Jesus of Galilee," she says. My girl voice isn't that good. I'm sure Matthew was careful to point out this was a girl that said this to him. You know, someone really dangerous. And Peter, looking around at these other people, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, he said. See, he was undercover. He's working undercover at this point. So he denied the Lord. And then we read that he went out to the gateway, and there another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." She fingers him. He denied it again with an oath. You know what an oath is? That's when you swear, you know, may God strike me dead or whatever. You know, may God do this or that to me if I'm lying. I do not know this man. And then we read in verse 73 that a little later the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." Now, how would they get this? From the way he talked? He were from Galilee. He talked different up there. And they could pick out that accent or whatever. And they said, "You're Galilean, you're one of them." And we read that he began to curse and swear. You know, so he's saying, "By God in heaven, I swear, I never even knew that SOB." And immediately the cock crowed. Now, it's interesting to compare this account. I was shocked when I saw this. To the one in Luke, verse 61. Same story, same account. And Luke adds a very interesting point. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Right after he cursed and swore, apparently this was one of the times, and there were several. If you study the trials of Christ, there were several trials that he went through. And in between, he would be taken out of the courtroom as they would deliberate what to do. And one of these times, he had been brought out, bound in chains, into the courtyard, just as Peter is denouncing, cursing, and swearing oaths that he never knew him. And he turns around to go, and Christ, it says, looked at him, eye to eye. Oh, wow. Yeah, that just really blows me away. Imagine that pain of that moment. Total betrayal. This was a complete moral meltdown for Peter. He couldn't have been any worse than this. No wonder he wept bitterly. You know, when you think about it, what Peter did here was really, really bad. I mean, he was supposed to be a loyal follower. Just earlier that very night, he had gotten up in front of these men and made all these bold declarations. "Even if I have to die, you know, I will never disown you." And here this servant girl says something, and he goes into his conniption, his fit, and then faces Christ completely stark, shame-faced. Boy, he had been a coward and a half, worse than he could have ever imagined. Now, Judas, as we saw, was really bad. And then, of course, Peter was really bad. Which one was worse? we might conclude, well, you know, Judas was worse because, after all, what he did was premeditated. It was a plan, a lot more intent there. Peter, you know, yeah, it's bad, but he is under duress. And there was the danger of being associated with Christ. I mean, Christ was facing possible execution here. Maybe his followers might be executed too. You never know. There were dangers, passion of the moment, you know, fear, whatever, what Peter did, yeah. So in that regard, yes, Judas was a lot worse. On the other hand, Peter did his three times. And that's a problem. You know, what I see in these two men's actions really isn't, you know, Judas way down here and Peter way up here. I see both way down there. May God deliver all of us from ever falling to this depth of what either one of them did. Actually, there's a lot of similarity in their actions. And so it's not, I don't think it's in the nature of what they did does not account for the difference we talked about at the beginning. Why Peter rose to this great spiritual height and why Judas sank into oblivion. Why the difference? We can't really see the difference of that clearly in what they did. I don't think it was what they did. Oh, well, it must be then their response. Because look at Peter. After the cock crowed, he went out and he wept bitterly. Well, that's the kind of guy Peter was. I mean, he might cuss you out to your face, but afterwards he'd weep bitterly. So that's like he's like a pretty good guy, right? I mean, it's like he didn't really mean it. You know, yeah, he felt sorry for what he did. That. Perhaps this then accounts for why he did so well afterwards. He was sorry, he felt sorry. But wait a minute. Judas also was sorry. They're not different in this regard. We read, if we go to Matthew 27, verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. See? He gave the money back. He didn't spend it on himself. I have sinned, he said. He's aware of his sin. He knew he was guilty. I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? That's your problem. And so still, even though they wouldn't take the money back because of a very hypocritical, religious, legalistic theory on their part that since this was blood money, it could not be put in with the rest of the gold and silver, he cast it on the temple floor and fled. He would not keep the money. Shows you how sorry he was for what he did. And then he went away and he hanged himself. Now that's really sorry there. I mean, I've done some things in my life that I felt sorry for. I have even felt sorry enough that I have wept bitterly. I've gotten as far as Peter. But I have never felt so sorry that I even considered hanging myself for it. This guy was sorry. And yet, even though he was so sad and so sorry about what he did, the Bible is pretty explicit. It didn't do him any good. All of his sorrow went for nothing. Some people say, well, you see, he hanged himself, and so, you know, that's like an unforgivable sin. And, you know, anyone that commits suicide is automatically damned to hell. That's a theory that is alien to the Bible. There's nothing about that in the Bible. The single verse that is cited to back this up, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if you study the context, has nothing whatever to do with suicide. It's about destroying the church. It's not about destroying your physical body. And it's not about going to hell either. So that is a pitiful theory that simply does not fit scriptural fact. No, that's not why. Let's summarize. Okay, these two guys, their actions, from a moral perspective, were similar because they're both so far into the red zone, you know, there's probably some difference in there, but they're clearly in the category of moral wrong, if ever there was such a thing. They were both sorry for what they did. They both acknowledged that what they did was wrong. But the outcome in their lives was still very, very different. Okay, why is this then? We still haven't answered the question, have we? Because all we've seen is similarity, similarity, similarity. There must be some difference between them. And for this, I think we can turn to other information in Scripture, and we discover the explanation is that though they both felt sorrow, not all sorrow is alike. That there are different kinds of sorrow. You know, today, in a lot of grief theory, a lot of modern thinkers have referred to grieving as the healing feeling. If you've ever read John Bradshaw or his ilk, you know, that's the whole argument, is that what we need is we need to come out and grieve more for all of the things we've been victimized about, and then, you know, that'll fix us up right there. Well, you know, biblically speaking, that's not necessarily true. There may be some truth in it, in the sense that I think there is a wholesome type of grieving that needs to happen. But to just say that, you know, any kind of mourning, sorrow, or misery like that is going to heal me and make me good, you know, the Bible says that's a little bit too simplistic to say if you're grieving, that's going to be the healing feeling. Not necessarily. You know, Judas, he was grieving. It didn't heal him. We turn to a passage, I think the best verse on this subject in the New Testament comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here Paul is talking to a group of people who he had to reprove. He rebuked them for their bad attitude. And when he did so, it hurt their feelings. And they complained back to him in a letter saying, you know, I can't believe you said some of that stuff about us. And this chapter in 2 Corinthians 7 is written then in response to their letter. And he says in verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Although I did regret it at the time, because I can see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And then he says this, verse 10. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Two different types of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The sorrow according to the will of God, the sorrow according to the flesh. Now, what are these two, and how would we make such a distinction? First of all, we read that godly sorrow brings repentance. Okay, repentance, this word in Greek is the word metanoia, which means, that's from the word nous, your mind, and a metanoia is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of perspective. That's what it is, a change of perspective. And so Paul's saying, okay, I rebuked you guys and that hurt your feelings, but it caused a change of heart. You've changed your perspective. And so in that sense, it's worth it. It leads to salvation and it leaves no regret. This word regret is the word metamelomai. Now metamelomai comes from the stem mellow, which is a concern, a feeling, and it's suggesting a change of feeling, a change of emotion. And it implies regret or remorse, that I feel bad about what happened. Metamelomai, and I'm bothering you with Greek words here because metanoia, which is a common word in the New Testament, to repent, to change your heart, to to turn back to God when you've been moving away from Him, to turn back to Him. Very important concept. But metamelomai is found in Matthew 27:3, a verse we read earlier this evening. That's the verse that says, Judas was seized with remorse. Or does anyone have the King James Bible here? It says Judas repented himself of the evil he had done. He repented. And I thought if you repented, you could always be forgiven. Yeah, that's true, but that's not what it says in the Greek. Not repent. The word for repent is metanoia. What Judas did, metamelomai. He felt bad. He felt remorse. But he didn't change his heart. He didn't change his perspective. Now, there's a difference. Sure is. Paul says here, in godly sorrow, you're looking for a type of sorrow that leads to the change of heart, not to metamelomai, not to just feeling miserable, feeling defeated, feeling self-pity. Those things which we feel all the time, which one of us here can say if we don't have a problem in that area? These things which we feel all the time may be doing us absolutely no good whatsoever. These are the conditions he gives for godly sorrow. It leads to repentance, first of all, and it leaves no regret. Let's compare these two side by side a little bit. Because I know we're hitting you with abstract concepts, and that's always a problem. But not with a sophisticated group like this tonight. Because I know you guys are right there with me on this. Peter repented. He changed his heart, and he went back to God. He had the attitude the Bible calls metanoia. He changed his mind. Judas felt bad. He felt remorse. He felt metamelomai. You know, when we have metanoia, it's a change of perspective, as we've already seen, whereas what Judas did was just a change of feeling. His feelings changed, not his perspective. Peter, with his metanoia, accepts God's forgiveness and it feels no regret. That's the key. When we know we've been guilty, we know we've done wrong, the question is, okay, you did wrong, but are you going to accept the forgiveness of God? Or are you going to hold out in metamelomai with a proud type of sorrow that where I feel bad about what I did, but I won't come forward and receive forgiveness and healing? I'm just going to punish myself for it. Too proud to come and accept the grace of God. That's what the problem is with someone wallowing in metamelomai. Metanoia draws us toward God in closer relationship. I remember as a parent having to discipline one of my kids for something they did wrong. And at a certain point, you would see the struggle to deny, to lie, to blame it on the other, and so forth. And at a certain point, though, there would be a lock there where there was a realization I did something that was wrong. And there was an admission of this, and then an immediately running over, and often there's a unique type of closeness that would happen with your child at the point where they realize, I'm in the wrong, you've punished me for it, and we still love one another. And I'm not going to do that anymore. You are closer in relationship, actually, at that moment. Now my kids are teenagers, we don't see much of this going on anymore, I can tell you. Those days are over. Metamelomai drives us away from God in shame and in resentment. The last person we want to see when we're in Judas's state of mind is God or Jesus Christ. Yeah, we feel terrible, but it's not drawing us toward Him. We're finding that it's very difficult to pray because we're wallowing in a self-centered pity state. The Bible says there's really nothing morally redemptive about that. You know, metanoia, a godly sorrow, agrees with God on the facts of the case. Namely, I'm to blame. I'm the one who did this. Other people may have contributed. Yes, what they did was part of the picture, but no excuse, really. I had the reaction I had. I did what I did. I am in the wrong. Boy, that's hard to say to yourself, to God. And yet there's this note, too. With God's power, I can change. Well, that's the truth, according to God. God says, you think your problem, you think your habit, you think your personal defect is bigger, is more powerful than me? Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's often exactly what we're saying. I know you're great, God, not great enough to change someone like me. No wonder God thinks this is an arrogant type of sorrow. With metanoia, we're willing to come to God, willing to entrust the problem to Him, and we know, in faith, that we will be able to change through His power. Worldly sorrow is not like that. It denies and disagrees with God. It says, I couldn't help it. Yeah, I did it, but I mean, you know, come on, right? And it excuses what was done. It says, look at what they did to me. And it shifts the blame over onto other people. Well, of course I cussed her out. Look what she was doing. And of course, in the end, we finally wind up saying, I guess I'm just a hopeless case. I guess I'm just a very bad person, very defective. And so we have that kind of response, thinking to ourselves, well, at least I can be humble about it. But it isn't really humble. It's not ourself that we're doubting. It's the power of God is what we're denying. Metanoia leads to salvation, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10. But metamelami leads to death. So this is the problem. And this is one of the problems. We could pick a fight here with a lot of modern grief therapists, too. I know people that have been sitting around grieving for the last few, 2 or 3 years. They're not getting a healing from the feeling. It's just a spiral downward. And this is why, yes, no, not all grieving is the same. Some of it is redemptive and can heal. I believe that the typical healthy growing Christian must have times in their life where they are reduced to tears of sorrow, usually over our own life. And I don't see anything bad about that. The question is, where do we go from there? Is it a sorrow of the world, or is it a godly sorrow which is going to bring us back to faith and trust in Him? Let's draw some conclusions. You, like these guys, you may not have been as bad as Judas or Peter, but you have also fallen short of God's standards in your life. I don't know you personally. I don't need to, because I believe the Bible when it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That none are righteous, no, not one. Not a single person can stand up and say, well, I'm an exception. I am not guilty of any sin in my life. That person doesn't exist. So we're all in the same boat. We're guilty. Just like they were. Now, we might feel sorry about what we've done. Not everyone does. Some of us would feel like, you know, I did it, and I'll do it again. Well, that's one state of mind, okay? You're relatively one step further back. But many of us can look at things in our life, and we do feel sorry about what we did, and we wished we hadn't done it that way. We wish we'd had the moral strength to do the other thing, but we didn't, and we feel bad. But what we need to learn from tonight's teaching is that's not enough. Sure, you feel bad when you sin. Probably everyone does on some level. But that's not enough. The question before us tonight is, how am I going to react to my own sorrow? Am I going to leave it as a sorrow of the world, as a metamelami? Am I going to destroy myself over it? Will I draw near to God for forgiveness? This is the question. Yes, I feel bad about what happened, but am I willing then to come forward to God and say, forgive me? Let Christ's death pay for that sin. I'm not going to try to pay for it. I'm going to trust that his death is sufficient to pay for all my wrongdoing. That takes a lot of humility to say that to God. And to that, God says, yeah, yeah, I accept that. Your sin will be credited to Christ, and you are acceptable to me. Then you can carry on like Peter and begin to grow. Jesus checked him on this. We'll see. He checked Peter to see whether he was repentant or not, whether he had really had that change of heart. It's very important. Are we prepared to do this tonight? This is the question. Are you prepared to do that? Or are you going to hold out, resist God, and ultimately destroy yourself with your guilt and your self-pity? Stark choices. Important choices that sit before us tonight. And this story is a perfect illustration, I think, of what the outcome can be. Think about it, because in a few minutes I'm going to give you, if you don't know Christ personally tonight, in a few minutes I'm going to give you a chance to do like Peter, change your heart and turn back to God again, bring God into your life, accept his forgiveness. And you have probably about 5 or 6 minutes to think about that before I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray along with me tonight and make that decision. It's a life-changing, wonderful decision. You will never regret coming to know Christ personally. Many of us who are already Christians need to do the same thing. Yes, we accepted Christ's forgiveness at the beginning, but the problem is, lately, we have really been engaging in this prideful type of sorrow. And we have not been. You know, yeah, we feel bad, but it's not the kind of bad sorrow that's bringing us closer to God. We sense it driving us away from it. It's not a true change of heart in that sense. And we need to forsake the self-flagellation, the self-beating that we're giving ourselves, release it at the cross of Christ, and come clean with God and return to him again as his accepted and beloved son and daughter. Next week, we're going to study the cross of Christ from his perspective, what this would have been like, what Jesus saw as he approached this event and went through it. And I hope you'll come out then and study that with us. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, what a sobering lesson this is when we look at such acute moral failure as that by Judas and Peter. This must have really been heartbreaking for you. And of course, for them too. Lord, we just pray by your grace tonight that we will be enabled not to take the path that Judas took. It was bad enough what he did. But his failure to repent, his failure to change his heart and to come back to you, turned something that was really bad into a complete catastrophe. Some of us are sitting here tonight, not really sure that we've ever actually invited you into our heart, not really sure that we know you in a personal way. We've never received Christ. We've never placed our sin under the death of Christ to be forgiven. For those, Lord, who know in their heart that they should receive Christ tonight, I pray that they will pray along with me. Lord, I am guilty. I do admit that. I admit that I need to be forgiven. And I'm trusting the death of Christ to pay for my sins. I don't want to pay for them myself. Accept me. Form a relationship with me and let your spirit come to live inside me. Not based on my goodness, but just based completely on the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any who have prayed this in their heart as we've said it tonight, because we know you hear it and that you're eager to welcome them into your family. We thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.